Welcome to the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathard today, who wraps up his vacation and should return Monday to the Bible Study. Our special guest today taking your calls on Ask the Pastor, Dr. Martin Nolan. In the studio, he is the head of the Concordia Historical Institute. And our guest today on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to be here.
Campus is a little bit quiet. This is like the time between semesters, I guess. Are there any summer semesters happening on campus?
Yeah. They'll be starting again on Monday and going through mid-August, I think.
And but I guess things are pretty routine over at the Historical Institute. Do you get more guests in the summertime with people on vacation and stuff?
We get more children during the summer because they're off, and that's good. I mean, we do encourage parents to bring their children and learn a little bit about their history as Lutherans, and even those that aren't Lutherans can learn a little bit about the Lutheran Church and Christian Church in our museum there.
What will we see in the museum? Do you have a special display this time of year?
Yeah, we have. Actually, this summer is the end of our special exhibits on the history of world missions in the Missouri Synod. And that goes all the way back to the Frankenmuth Colony when they served the Chippewa Indians back in the 1840s. We also have a small exhibit about the Lutheran Women's Missionary League and the Lutheran Hospital School of Nursing here in St. Louis. Hmm. And those will be open till Labor Day, and after that we are closed. The museum will be closed for a couple of weeks, and the new museum exhibit that will be opening, I believe, in October will be about the military chaplaincy in the Lutheran Church, starting from the Civil War up until the present.
And we can find out information about what's on display on your website?
Website, yeah. www.chi.lcms.org. Hmm.
Dr. Martin Noland, our guest, and open lines for you today. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in which you have given to us so many blessings as we look out upon the wonder of creation and how you've supplied for us rain for our gardens and lawns, and especially for the food, our daily bread that you give to us. And we thank you also for the blessings through your Son, Jesus, that we receive our salvation and the forgiveness of sins and that promise every day through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tuesday is 6-6-0-6. Some people are superstitious about that. I had a listener this morning call. She heard a story about a woman who wants her OBGYN to induce a birth process for her baby because she doesn't want it born Tuesday.
That sounds superstitious to me.
Yeah. Where do we cross the line from, I guess, belief into superstition, you know? Sometimes we blur the lines, don't we? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Shavuot. Shavuot, I don't know how to pronounce that Jewish word, but it's the Feast of Weeks today, the Jewish holiday celebrating the harvest season in Israel. Shavuot, which means weeks, refers to the timing of the festival, which is held exactly 7 weeks after Passover. It also commemorates the anniversary of the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And I got that on the Internet.
Good for
I Googled
you.
That.
Yeah.
Anybody know anything about that or have a question? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got a couple of callers on hold. Let's talk to Jack in Waterloo. Welcome.
Hi. Pastor, I was told recently that when Christ descended into hell, that he went there only in his spirit. Oh, that bothered me because I thought I'd been taught differently. And I don't want to embarrass anyone, including myself, but then I started looking up different things. And I went to the Book of Concord. I went to Kretschmann Commentary. And I have the 1943 edition of Luther's Small Catechism, the Small Catechism with Annotations, Abiding Word on a essay written by Dr. Oswald Hoffman. I looked in the self-study book, and all of them are very clear that he went there in his glorified body and soul. And I just want to get this straight one way or the other.
Yeah, the Lutheran Church teaches on that. That's correct. That when Christ entered into hell, that he did so not as a captive of Satan, but as a victor over Satan. It would be like, it's kind of like the idea where the enemy captures a super soldier and gets into the prison, and then this is the whole intent of the opposing army. You know, it'd be like, I can't think of one of these guys that's, you know, maybe not Tom Cruise, but somebody like that. You know, he's a super soldier. He gets on behind enemy lines. He's in the middle of the dungeon, but he's got all his weapons with him, and he breaks out and he releases everybody that's in the prison. This is how the Lutherans look at it. And that even goes back to the early church, where they talk about Jesus going into hell in order to release the spirits that were in prison.
Yes, but Pastor, the one I'm talking about is, did he go in the spirit, or did he go in his glorified body and soul?
Well, it doesn't specifically say that, I think, in the scriptures, but I think that the Lutheran churches have always said that, yeah, it would be in his glorified body and soul.
Well, yes. In fact, the self-study Bible said, here's what the 1943 edition of the Catechism says. The scriptures teach that Christ, having been made alive in his grave, descended into hell, not to suffer, but to proclaim his victory over his enemies. And in the Book of Concord, says the same thing on page 610, that it was all in his glorified body.
Right, yeah. So that's what they say. And I think there's some good theological conclusions based on Lutheran understanding the relationship between God and man in the person of Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and everywhere I read it, it doesn't sound like it's adiaphora. I mean, I guess it all sounds like that's our doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
That's correct.
All right, thank you.
Now, was Satan there when he descended into hell?
Well, that is the kingdom of Satan, so of course he was.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman has a question about the Heidelberg Catechism. Welcome, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, I'd like to ask Dr. Nolan. We know that Luther wrote two catechisms, a small catechism that's currently used to instruct young people and as well as adults, and also the large catechism, both of which are in the Lutheran Confession, the Book of Concord. There's another catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. To what degree was Luther involved in that, its background, and why is that not in the Book of Concord?
Good question. And the Heidelberg Catechism is not a Lutheran catechism. It's German, you know, because you know Heidelberg is in Germany.
Yeah.
It's a Protestant confession, basically following the doctrine of John Calvin. It was issued in 1562 by Zacharias Ursinus and Olavion, which were theologians at the University of Heidelberg, but primarily they follow the theology of John Calvin. So in the issue of, for example, the Lord's Supper, which is an obvious one, they don't affirm the real presence. And there were many catechisms that were published in the Reformation period and several centuries thereafter, and they use the name catechism. But only the two written by Luther are recognized specifically as the authoritative ones for Lutherans.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yes, sir.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I guess through history, the church has had to defend itself against superstition. People take a leap into mysticism, perhaps, after they study just a little bit of the Bible and maybe not enough. Has that been true?
Yeah, this has been a problem. And you can trace it, I think, even back to the time of John. John was the last of the apostles. And you see him dealing with I've talked about this before, with what are known as Gnostics, people that are teaching something different than what's in the Bible. And when you look at what they are teaching, it's based either on utter speculation, so it came from somebody that was a teacher, just you know, blowing it off the top of his head, whatever it was. Or it was based on an existing superstition, for example, maybe in the Syrian culture or the Egyptian culture or something like that. And so John specifically in his works is trying to combat the Gnostic teachers, and because they what they do is they take some of these superstitions which the people are familiar with and they sound good, and those teachers start interjecting them. And so he is saying you have to stay away from those people, and particularly away from their doctrine, because this will confuse you and it will lead you eventually away from Christ. You find similar examples in Paul, where he says about staying the course with the teaching that you've received from Christ, and things like that. But yeah, it's been a problem. And that is why in the Lutheran Church, we emphasize the importance of our doctrine and our confession, because that helps weed out the bad weeds. Mm-hmm. And superstition is not, here we're not talking just about things about throwing salt over your shoulder, which actually was based on a Roman idea about demons. But it's any number of speculative ideas that may have a quasi-religious connotation. And they sound appealing, they sound plausible, otherwise they wouldn't even get anywhere. But we're told by the scriptures in the New Testament to stay away from these and not to believe them.
I want to come back to that, because superstition would be a sin.
It could be, yeah. I mean, if you're fooled into it, and especially if you're teaching it, that would, and a teacher is obligated to discern between what's true and false.
Oh, boy. You just opened a can of worms.
I opened up a can of worms.
Because here comes Rome.
Yeah.
Okay, let's first take this car, car phone call. You're on the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. What's your question for Dr. Martin Nolan?
I'm sorry, is it me?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry.
We don't have your name. Oh, no, there it is. Al in the car. I thought it said all in the car.
All in the car. Well, that's true. I am all in the car. My question, did I just, when we were just talking about Christ's ascension into hell, did you just say that his ascension into hell was to release those people?
Yeah, that it was to release the captives. And this is based on, I think it's Peter, I'm not sure. Second Peter? I can look it up if you want.
Okay.
Yeah, but that's what it says.
And in saying that he released them, then that they were brought into heaven?
Well, now that's not entirely too clear. Now, what does this mean? For example, in the early church, the passage, I think it's in Peter, where it talks about the release of the captives, they make that connection with what happened, was witnessed by people on Easter morning, where it says that the saints walked around in the city, if you remember reading that in the scriptures. And so the early church connects those two. The original passages don't make that connection, so I think you could say, well, maybe that's a speculation. I'll look on this, see if I can't find that passage, and be able to quote it directly.
Yeah, I would appreciate it, because I never heard that connection either,
right,
about the that those two being the same. And because I've always been taught and thought that the going into hell was to proclaim victory.
That's correct. Well, that's also true. That's also true.
So victory and release all those people. But were those not sinners that were condemned? I don't understand why they would be released. I'm confused on that.
Well, that's right. And that's why it's difficult, because that passage doesn't give us enough information to really to make all these conclusions. That's my feeling on it. If I can find the passage, we'll or somebody else knows it right off the bat, then we'll have it, and then we can say what does it say and what does it not say.
I appreciate that.
Yes, sir.
Thanks, Al. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And while you're looking that up, I don't know, you're going to be multitasking here.
Yeah, I know.
I've got you're trying to find something
there. Take the calls.
Okay, well, let's take another call, and I'll hold off on my follow-up to a previous question. Mike is on the line with us. Mike, what's your question for Dr. Martin Nolan?
Hi, thanks for taking this call. This is a great topic, but I feel some confusion here. And I've talked to Pastor Baker about this on his shows and in other Bible studies I personally call and with him on. And I feel like there's a disconnect here. The passages in the after the resurrection in the Gospels that are talked about where the saints mm-hmm. came in, or not after the resurrection, but during the Easter period, where the saints walked around in the cities and whatnot, I don't think that has anything to do with the passage in Peter. And there's only, if I'm not mistaken, there's only one or two verses, and it's very, I don't want to say it's vague, but it's certainly not, does not state anything about the people in hell being released to heaven. I don't think there's any correlation at all there. Mm-hmm. And if you can find that passage in Peter, it talks about where Christ goes down to hell and proclaims that victory, of course, but it talks about the captives and how he's talking about the people that are from Noah's time who were down in hell and telling them, I am the victorious, or I am the Savior. It doesn't talk about being released into heaven or now the people were in hell or going to heaven. I think any comments that are being made on this show that would relate to that are very wrong. I guess I'd like you to confirm that because I don't believe that scripture is saying at all.
Thank you, Mike. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Martin Nolan. It's Ask the Pastor Friday. And we welcome your questions or your comments here on the Bible study on this Ask the Pastor Friday. You want to table that question and we can work on that through the break?
Yeah, we can do that.
And,
take your calls.
We'll continue taking calls here. I had a question about superstition. I just came to find out. Oh, you've got it. Okay, go.
Okay. Here's the passage that is the primary, we call it the seat of doctrine. It's the primary passage that deals with the issue of the descent into hell. It says, let's see, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 20. I think that's as far as you need to go. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So that's the again 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. So that's the passage that's the primary passage for the Lutheran and Christian understanding of Christ's descent into hell and what he did there, which was the preaching to the spirits in prison. Now what the early church did was they linked that passage with the account in the Gospels where it says that the saints were wandering around. Now, what I'm trying to say is that the connection between those two passages may not be legitimate because that was the decision of the early church. I'm not saying it was correct. So, but this passage obviously is correct. And where the error, I can see where our first caller, Jack, was talking, it wasn't Jack, it was somebody before that, where it says in verse 18, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached, it gives the impression that he preached in the Spirit, that is, only in his spiritual nature or divine nature, whereas that is talking about preaching in the Spirit through the Holy Spirit, which it's a matter of inspiration in relationship to the Holy Spirit. It is not talking about his divine nature, and that's where the confusion has come over the years. So the Lutheran theologians said here that when Christ went down to preach, he preached according both to his human and divine nature. And I think that's a legitimate reading of that passage. So I don't know if I clarified that, but that's the Bible passage anyway.
And what, did Jesus tell the apostles this when he came back,
Well, this is Peter reporting it, so he must have mentioned something, or mm-hmm. Peter himself knows this through the inspiration of the Spirit.
So did anybody he preached to in hell go to heaven as a result of this? I thought once you were in hell, that's past the point of no return. You can't, of course, well, God can do what he wants.
Right. Now, this is another whole area of, I don't know what to say, it's speculation, but now this area would be an area of discussion. I don't think there's an agreement among even Lutheran theologians about, because it says the he preached to those in prison. Uh-huh. The word there is philake. So some theologians say that this was not precisely hell, and that it was, in fact, Sheol, which means that the character or nature of hell changed after Jesus, after his resurrection. And in other words, it changed because he went down there. This is what the early church also says. The other problem, though, is that hell doesn't really exist in the proper sense until the judgment day. And, you know, the bottomless pit and everything else. So we're trying to peer into things here which are like the doctrine of election, which are only revealed to us in their outer nature. We're not, God's not telling us everything about this, probably for our own good. But so there is a debate about what is this place to which he went. You know, is it strictly speaking hell from which you never can escape? Or is he speaking to, you know, was, in other words, when you died before Christ's resurrection, did their spirits go to heaven? Well, obviously Abraham's and Elijah, you know, that those, there are some evidences of that. So all that's kind of unclear, and the theologians differ on that point.
Really? Because I was driving to church a couple of Sundays ago, listening to The Word Today on Sunday morning on this station, and the host pastor said that when Jesus descended into hell, Satan wasn't there. He isn't there yet. That it doesn't exist.
Yeah,
and that when God assembles the angels, that Satan shows up. And I didn't get that at all.
Yeah.
Now, I know that's what I know that's what he said.
Yeah, he's making speculations there about, he's trying to put these bits and pieces of information we have about the nature of hell.
Yeah, he said one-third of the angels are bad angels and they belong in hell, but they're not there yet. And when God assembles all the angels, they're all there together. And Satan's trying to tell God, see, these humans aren't worth saving, this and that and the other. And that was really confusing for me to hear.
Yeah, so our last caller, I think he's correct in determining and hearing that there is some disagreement. So what you have to stick with is what this passage actually says. And I think, you know, we're a safe ground on there. We're safe in affirming the descent into hell of Christ in his entire person. But as to what's the nature of this place where he went to, and is that exactly the same before the creation of the world and during, you know, how do you connect?
Yeah, I guess we're thinking linear and maybe,
right.
Of
eternal
course, God
realities.
Doesn't work that way.
Right, exactly.
Let's try to get this question in from Sue in St. Charles before the break,
okay.
And then we can deal with it afterwards. Sue, what's your question?
Good morning. I was wondering if the pastor would expound on this. If the Trinity existed since the beginning of creation, would he be able to give some references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We'll deal with that when we come back on the Bible study,
Sue. Thank you.
Thank
you. Good question.
We'll be right back. Phone lines remain open, 1-800-730-2727, locally 505-7850. The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Missouri Botanical Garden presents Glass in the Garden, stunning glass artwork designed for this event by renowned artist Dale Chihuly, on display now through October 31st. You'll find his work outdoors and inside the Climatron and Schoenberg Temperate House. The outdoor art is included with regular admission. Climatron and Temperate House admission fees vary and include special Chihuly nights on Thursdays. Visit mobot.org for complete details.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
There is much taught in the Bible, not only in the words it employs, but also in the word pictures it paints and the numbers that are used to illustrate the attributes of God. For instance, I'm sure that all of us have heard about the significance of the number 3. This number has been used by teachers for centuries to describe what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, or how God can be one being yet known in 3 persons. There's Trinitarian language all over the Bible. One of the subtle Trinitarian references is in, where else, the book of Revelation. There St. John was taken up to the very throne of heaven and told by the Savior to write down what he saw and heard. As he did so, he witnessed a Trinitarian worship order proceeding before God's mighty throne. First came a hymn of praise to God who created all things. We call this the work of God the Father. Then there was a hymn to the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, acknowledging Jesus as the only one who could open up the scroll revealing the details of the future. This is the work of redemption. Then came a hymn of that future and what it would bring for us here on earth, or the work of the Holy Spirit. Then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. And he came and took the scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That new song ends with the mission of the church, which is the work of the Holy Spirit and the real story of the destiny of the earth. Lord, send your Spirit, we pray, to your people, and bring us peace, for only in you can we find any help or hope in this life, and grace, love, and forgiveness to last forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Amen.
When it comes to this mysterious figure in Scripture called the Antichrist, many Christians today have a hard time distinguishing between what Scripture teaches about the Antichrist and what they read in books or see in movies. We'll be broadcasting live Friday on Issues Etc. and talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn about the Antichrist.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, welcome back to the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Chuck returns on Monday. We continue in Mark. We're in the first chapter of Mark. Our guest today, Dr. Martin Noland. He's in charge of the Concordia Historical Institute, and our guest today on Ask the Pastor. Phone lines open, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right. You did a lot of busy work there during the break. What did you uncover?
Well, first answer to Sue in St. Charles, the question about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I have some good friends over here at the seminary, professors of Old Testament. They could talk about this for a long time because it's very clear in the Old Testament that both the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit are there throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give 3 passages just quick. The first one is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, those that believe this refers to the Holy Spirit, which I do, I think Lutheran interpreters or exegetes have also done about this. They point out hovering is the word you talk about when you're talking about a bird. And whether or not that's a dove, it does have a verb that's used normally for birds. So there is even the imagery of the Holy Spirit there right in the second verse of the whole Bible. The second one we can look at is Genesis 6, verse 3, where the Lord says, this is after the first couple of generations and before the flood, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And so the word spirit there can certainly be understood as the Holy Spirit. It doesn't talk about three people, but he's pointing to something different. And so I think that is a legitimate passage to say that's the Holy Spirit. Also, Job chapter 26, verse 13. Here's another one. It says, "By his spirit he adorned the heavens." And this is talking about the creation. And so this is one of several passages that the Lutherans talk about how the three persons of the Trinity were all involved in the creation of the world, and also Jesus specifically in the creation of man. And so I think that we're not going to go through all that today. It would be worth spending a whole topic just on this topic. But yes, there are passages that refer specifically, they use the word for spirit there, and in which God himself is talking about his spirit. And I think that's a legitimate use of saying that is the Holy Spirit and therefore implies the doctrine of the Trinity. The other thing that we were talking about was the descent into hell. And I wanted to read, just to make clear what the Lutheran position is, what the Lutherans have said and what they don't want to say. Because Lutherans try to avoid these type of speculations, which I think we're trying to avoid this morning, too. This is in the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 10. And this is what it says. "Because among the teachers of the ancient church, as well as among some of us, different explanations of the article on Christ's descent into hell may be found, we remain with the simple explanation of the Christian creed to which Dr. Luther directs us in his sermon held in 1533. And therefore we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and descended into hell. In this creed, the burial and Christ's descent into hell are distinguished as two different articles, and we believe simply that the entire person, God and human being, descended to hell after his burial, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took from the devil all his power. We should not bother ourselves with lofty, sophisticated ideas about how this occurred, for this article can be grasped with reason and the five senses as little as can the previous article about how Christ was placed at the right hand of God's almighty power and majesty. This article can only be believed. We can only hold the word. Thus we retain the heart of this article and derive comfort for it from it, so that neither hell nor the devil can capture or harm us and all who believe in Christ." So that is the Lutheran position. It clearly states what we believe, and then the rest of it is understood to be speculation.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry in South County has a question for Dr. Martin Nolan. Go ahead,
yeah,
Jerry.
Hi, Paul, and hi, Dr. Nolan. Well, I wanted to ask you a question, but I want to make a comment. I really believe that, you know, the devil has been given some sort of power by Christ to see how many souls he can get on his side. And I believe he's got at least 90% of the world on his side. Because if you add up everybody, including some Christians that are speaking in tongues and gibberish and all that, I mean, I think he's got at least 90% of the world on his side. Okay, my question was, I can't get this straight. Where does one soul go after death if the judgment... is the judgment immediate after death, or are we put somewhere where we're on hold? I know there's a white throne judgment, but I understand that's of non-believers. So if you're a true believer, when does the judgment come? That is so confusing.
Okay.
Okay, I'll just get off there, and you could give the answer then.
Jerry, I'll give my best on that one. Where does the soul go? Well, the Lutheran understanding of this question has been that it's based on Jesus' promise to the man that's on the cross next to him, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it's not just figurative language. The Lutherans have believed that this is literal language, and that because the thief on the cross that one thief on the cross was a believer, that he would be with Jesus in the paradise. Now, obviously not in his body. Now, Jesus' body was there, but the man's soul would go to heaven. And so we have proclaimed that when Christians die, that their soul or spirit goes to heaven, but they're not complete. And there is an imagery in the book of Revelation where it talks about the souls. It's an image. It doesn't mean this is what the way it actually is. And it's the best way we can understand it, that the souls are under the altar of God. And so it's like, I don't want to say a temporary holding place, but I mean, if you talk about your career, you could say that's a temporary holding place until I retire, and that's what I really want to do. You know, so it's a different state. It's not the final thing, because humans are not complete without their body, just as Jesus was not complete without his body. So once he was born and incarnated. So what I'm saying here is that there still is the judgment, and it's clear in the book of Revelation, as well as elsewhere, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a verbatim quote, and I can't find the verse right offhand, but that is true, including Christians. And so are we worried about standing before the judgment throne of Christ? Not at all, because we have God's promise in his word that those believe in him will be innocent, declared innocent at the final day. And that's what the word justification means. This is what all the business about the word justification the Lutherans talk about is so important, because we too will stand before the throne, and we know that when we stand there, because we believe in the merits of Christ, we'll get off scot-free. Nothing against the Scottish people here, by the way. But we will be declared innocent and righteous, and we will go to heaven with our bodies. And those that do not believe in Christ's merits will, either because of the rejection of God or because they try to attain that through their own works, they're not going to pass muster, and they won't make it to heaven. But yes, or no, I'm not sure what you were saying there, but all of us will stand before the judgment seat. And but that also means that Christians do go to heaven, and that is also a teaching of the Scriptures.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, your question for Dr. Martin Noland.
Okay, I'll try to make this as brief as possible. Good morning to both of you. I was wondering if Dr. Nolan ever heard of a doctor, if I get this right, Eugene W. Falstich from Spencer, Iowa. Yeah. He wrote different things about the chronological age of the earth and the dating. Mm-hmm. And he was talking about like that the day of the earth was created, and he has all these different dates. And he's got down like maybe that, you know, the dates of the flood, exact dates, and he's come up with all kinds of stuff. And I think he said the children of Israel departed from Egypt in 1461 B.C. He says the fall of Jerusalem was in 588 B.C. And then he's got the date of the creation on a Sunday, March 18th, 19th, in 4001 B.C. Well, to get to the point, he's got all kinds of different things there. And he's talking about that Jesus' birth was actually born on a Sunday and different things. And I was just wondering if he ever heard about that and if he knows. You know, how accurate is that? Because I know, I think in some of the old King James versions, they have the creation date at 404 B.C. or something. And then the other question, it was kind of about the Roman Catholic Church. Is there any way within a 100-year period that we could actually date when the Pope was actually called the Pope, the word Pope, which means, I guess, Papa? And what was the idea of the naming of the word cardinals for the clergy in the cardinal hierarchy? I know what bishop basically is, but could you elaborate a little bit on the idea of cardinals?
Oh,
thank you very much. I'll hang up
there
and listen.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for the
call. Well, let's start with the Cardinals. They play at Busch Stadium.
Yeah.
And I don't know when that started, but Paul, you've been here in St. Louis for a while. I'm just kidding. But Cardinals have been around, what, maybe 100 years?
Oh,
not,
yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
That baseball team? Is that really?
Years. Sure.
That's quite a history. I mean, I'm not originally from St. Louis, and I'm amazed at the dedication of the people here to that team. So, go Cardinals! What can I say? And the new stadium's great. But anyway, answering the questions of Bill, which I didn't mean to be facetious there, the question about the dating of the Earth, the the dates actually don't come from Pastor Falstich. I think that's how you say his name. The dating that, or that particular scheme of dating, came from Bishop Usher, and I'm looking up the information on him right here. Here it is. James Usher, born in 1581 to 1656. He was a scholar and historian of vast learning, and he was expertise in a number of things. Where that came from is that he tried to write a history of the entire world. I think it was called, here is the Latin name, Chronologia Sacra, or the Sacred History. I think that's the one. And it's been republished in English. I think you can find it today. It's been, been republished by Barnes & Nobles under the title Annals, it's A-N-N-A-L-S, of the world. Anyway, this is from the late 17th century, and what Bishop Usher did was to try to figure out the exact dates of the world based on the genealogies in the Bible and, well, whatever historical information from secular history he had at the time. And so going through all those things, he made the conclusion that the world was created in 4001 or 4004 B.C. I don't remember which date, but that 4000 is a round number. That's close enough. Part of the problem with that is, as biblical scholars will point out, is that the genealogies in the Bible are not complete. There are different genealogies, and some of them skip generations. It doesn't mean that the Bible is millions and millions and millions of years old, he assumed that every name in there was an accurate the next generation, and that has been proved to be wrong. There's other ways of interpreting that. So I think that it's very difficult to uphold a 4000 BC. But I don't believe in a million and million years either. So that's the first question.
I've got something on the Cardinals here.
Okay.
Googled Cardinals here. And the term cardinal was initially used as an adjective, cardinati or incardinati, the qualified priests that were assigned to help in the liturgical functions of one of the four major basilicas, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Mary, St. Lawrence. They elected the Pope. That sort of evolved into that process, that electoral process. And from 1179 on, the cardinals became second only to the Pope in the church hierarchy and received many new responsibilities, honors, and privileges.
Well, that's a good... Where did you find that? That was
attribute this to...
FIU.
FIU.edu.
That's a... Probably of University of the Roman Catholic
let's
Church, but it's good. That's pretty accurate.
Let's go to the homepage here. Let's see. Cardinals of the Holy Roman Church. Florida International University.
Yeah. Well, that's good information. And anybody can go there and find it. That evidently is the first thing you get up when you click Google on that topic. This 1179 is a critical period in history.
Really?
Yeah. And the Pope was rising in power from the time of Gregory the Great, and that's after the death of St. Augustine. We're talking, I think, 6th century, if my memory is correct. But in 1179, in that 11th and 12th century, there was a complete revolution in the government of the Church, and this is known as the Cluny Revolution. I've talked about this on radio before. But it's very important to understand the powers and the way that the whole church is structured. Because what happened in 1179 is that no longer would the Pope or the head of the Western Church be chosen by the emperor or by kings. At that point, it became a closed circle so that the Pope would elect people to be his closest advisors, a college of cardinal, that is, the premier bishops. That's what the word cardinal means. These would, they're the leading bishops around the world, and they would reside in Rome or close thereby. And he would pick this group of people to be his advisors. And then when he died, those advisors, the same people that he picked, would then pick the next pope, usually from their own circle. So it what it did was it removed the influence of either the broader church, let's say in a council, which that's how we elect a president in the Missouri Senate. You know, we have delegates from around the United States, and we elect a new president, or we unelect the current one. This is what we do every 3 years. And it also then made the pope, it was for a lifetime. And that may have been a custom, but this then became canon law. And then canon law was developed after this to give all these procedures and write them down and to put this into concrete so that it couldn't be moved. And specifically, it was intended to exclude the influence of the lay princes and kings and emperors. That was what that whole debate was about. And so the cardinals represent the power of the church, and the top of that, of course, is the pope. Now, where does the word pope come from? That I'm not sure. It's an Italian word, papa, and it probably dates way back. But the key thing is when did he get this? Where he couldn't be reformed. And I think that this creation of the cardinalate in 1179 is a key period, because after that is when the pope started becoming very worldly and accountable to nobody except to God. And so that's, I think, a very key date in saying really the papacy that we know today dates from that period.
Let's take this call from Anne, who's been holding patiently. It's about 2 Timothy verses 5 and 7. Hello.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. It's 2 Timothy, actually, chapter 3, and I was going to ask Dr. Nolens to comment on verses 5 and verses 7. In light of the very first verse when Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. What Paul says, 2 Timothy 3, 1 supplies the context. He says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, etc., etc. And then going down to the verse that she talks about, having a form of godliness or religion, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it keeps talking about these bad guys. Well, basically what it's saying is, watch out, because there are going to be people in the church in positions of leadership who will not only corrupt the doctrine and religious practices, but they will corrupt the morality of the church. And, well, I mean, this happens. This is why churches need to have ways of removing immoral ministers. In our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a congregation is responsible for this. It's why you have a constitution, you have a voters' assembly, you have a board of elders to whom the pastor is accountable. And, I mean, we know in every denomination, in every congregation, there's a potential for this, and they do show up. The sad thing, recently, the last almost 10 years now, the Roman Catholic Church is going through a crisis because it's been revealed that they've been involved, some of their monks, not all of them, but some of them have been involved with pederasty. And, that's just one type of immorality. The guy that started the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, at least helped bring a bunch of people over, he didn't start the synod officially, was Martin Stephan. And he was run out of office by the people down in Perry County because it was found out that he had several mistresses, unknown to the rest of them. But when it came out, they said, that's it. You're going across the Mississippi. And he spent his rest of his career over in Redbud. He got deported because just of this very thing. Now, when you say, well, is this proof of the last days? Does that mean that we're in the last days? Well, actually, this has been going on for a long time, and the church doesn't like to talk about it because it's embarrassing, But the fact is that there is ways of dealing with it. And what I have to say to the lay people that are listening to this is make sure that you go to your voters' meetings. Make sure that you've got good systems of accountability, because you may, right now, you may have a great pastor, but the next guy that comes, I mean, he could be one of these. And how are you going to know, and how are you going to deal with that? That's why we have constitutions and elected laymen in these offices, and it's a very important safeguard.
I think we have a comment here from Yvonne. Let's take this before the end of the program. Hi, Yvonne.
Hi, Paul. Thank you for the program. Yeah, I'm a LCMS member. I go over here to Our Savior now, and I came out of the Worldwide Church of God, and I just have a question, because we were guilty of doing a lot of this. We concentrated more on days and dates and prophecy and what that meant, and can't we get too involved where we just sort of leave out the gospel? Isn't that more important? I know that's what we were guilty of, and thankfully after I left, they did change. So I really have a problem when, you know, we really get involved in the dates and the days and the part about the soul, because I think Christ has took care of that.
Thanks, Yvonne.
Thank you.
Really good comment, Yvonne. In fact, St. Paul says exactly the same thing. I'm sure you know the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So you're exactly correct. And we can talk about these things to try to help people get straightened about the way, but the main thing we talk about in the church is the gospel and the main articles of faith that we find in the Apostles' Creed.
Well, we're out of time. I want to thank you for being with us today. Never did get to my question about St. Christopher medals. and superstition.
Yeah. Well, St. Christopher, you know, he's the guy that holds the kid on the back. If you
that was apparently Jesus. He's walking people across the water,
right.
And the weight got heavier and heavier, and it was Jesus. And this is all mythology.
It's mythology and legends.
There's nothing to it.
There's nothing to it, unfortunately. But I mean, we know that. That's fortunate that we do know that it's not true.
Yeah. All right. Dr. Martin Nolan, thanks for being with us today.
It's always a pleasure. Thanks.
Monday, you get back to normal here with Chuck Rathard on the Bible Study. We'll continue in Mark 1. Monday on the Bible Study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.